story that I'm sure you've heard before, but I just love this, so I'm going to tell it again. Five young college students were spending a Sunday in London, and they went to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And while they were waiting for the service to begin and the doors to open, they were greeted by a man who offered to show them around the building, suggested that they start with the heating plant. Well, they weren't particularly interested. It was a very hot day in July, but they didn't want to offend the stranger, so they agreed to the tour. And the young men were taken down a stairway, and a door was very quietly opened at the bottom of the stairs, and the guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." And amazed, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was about to take place in the auditorium above them. Softly closing the door, the man then introduced himself, and it was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. In the second half of the 19th century, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was a minister for 38 years, often saw gatherings that numbered in excess of 10,000 people. We're not quite there tonight. Spurgeon considered prayer to be the powerhouse of the church, the one facet of worship that no Christian should neglect or underestimate. So much so that he literally preached hundreds of times on the subject, so I felt quite justified in choosing to speak on the subject again this evening. Prayer is a privilege. And when we realize what a privilege it is, we are motivated to pray more and more. And not just for ourselves, and for those things that concern us personally, but for all God's children and all God's purposes. God is the one who's in the driving seat, but he wants us to participate with him in bringing about his kingdom on earth. And in prayer, God promises to listen to us, to hear both the spoken and the unspoken things that are in our hearts. And he promises to answer. Now, in our morning services, we're working through Romans in those first five chapters. And this morning, if you were there, we heard how Paul, staying for him and the work that he wanted to do, staying connected to God in prayer, was the only way that he could effectively serve the churches and the individuals that God had laid on his heart. Serving the gospel was Paul's greatest priority, and so he chose to be persistent in prayer. So this evening, following Paul's example, we're going to ask two questions over these two sessions. Who should we pray for? And who do we find it difficult to pray for? Anne read us the first few verses of chapter 2. And they're on page 1191 if you do want to have the Bible open as we look through this tonight. So who should we pray for? It's always been God's plan to bring all of creation back to himself. And in Isaiah, God said, "Turn to me, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God's rule is not selective, it's not regional, it's not elitist. It's for all people everywhere. Way back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the whole of the Old Testament is a history of the outworking of God's plan in preparation for fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then since then, that wonderful gospel truth has been spreading out across the world so that everyone might hear the good news that Christ died for our sins to restore us to the Father, rose from the dead to bring us to eternal life, and ascended into heaven, where he is reigning with justice and power. And we are a people created to worship this God who made us, who rules over us. And part of that worship is to bring others back into a right relationship with him, so that all creation can praise his name. And if the Lord's rule is to be all-encompassing, global and inclusive, then our citizenship of the kingdom must reflect the same universal concerns. And looking at our passage, Paul emphasizes this fact at no less than four times in these seven short verses. In verse 1, prayers are to be offered for all people. Verse 4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, he who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And finally in verse 7, when Paul describes himself as a teacher of the truth to the Gentiles, that is, to all nations. And so in answer to our first question, who do we pray for? Paul clearly gives an answer that says, everyone. So perhaps then we should ask a supplementary question. What do we pray for them? Well, in verse 1, Paul mentions petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now, whether he was intending to differentiate between different types of prayer, or whether he was simply using repetition for emphasis, we're not concerned with that. The point he is making is that prayer should be made for everyone at all times. Repeated prayer for the concerns of the world at all times by all people. And then Paul gets down to some specific suggestions. And so in verse 2, Paul suggests that we should pray for kings and all those in authority, so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And one of the major benefits of having good government and good governance is peace, both from military and civil unrest. And the business of the church is worship and the spread of the gospel message. And this is best achieved in the context of a functioning society. Now, Paul had first-hand knowledge of this. In Acts 19, we read that Paul and his companions, they were caught up in a riot in Ephesus, led by local craftsmen, angry that the spread of Christianity was undermining their livelihood, which was the creation of artifacts for use in the worship of Artemis. And it was a local government official who quietened the crowd and encouraged them to use the law courts to resolve their differences. So Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was actually aided by good secular authority. It's the duty of the state to keep the peace, protect its citizens, preserve law and order, and it's the duty of the church to pray for the state so that its leaders govern justly and peaceably, and to give thanks for the blessings of good government that enable worship and evangelism to flourish, and to pray for God's wisdom and power to overrule where this is threatened or abused. And so we pray for our rulers to enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives. But those lives should also be lives full of godliness and holiness, doing the will of the Father, imitating the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, it says, this is good and pleases God our Father, God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So it's God's will that everyone, regardless of race, nationality or gender, be given the opportunity to hear and respond to his gracious offer of salvation for themselves. And so every day we need to be praying for those who do not yet know him, our neighbours, our work colleagues, our friends, the people we meet on the street, those that we meet at the checkout, for those we hear about on the news, for those who are living beyond our borders, everyone, because God our Saviour wants all people to be saved. So we know that God wants us to pray for everyone. We know that God's heart wants to be reconnected with all those who have drifted away from him. That's very easy to pray for those that we know, that we like, that we connect with. But who do we find it difficult to pray for? when I was thinking about what to say tonight, it seemed to me that this was really a question with two possible meanings. Firstly, that there are some people that we find it difficult to pray for, to actually bring to God in prayer at all. And secondly, there are people that we just don't know what to pray for them. And sometimes they can be the same people. But just before we think about that, I want to take us back to chapter 1 before our reading and just look briefly at some of the opening comments that Paul made to Timothy, beginning at verse 12 in 1 Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the very worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. We all probably know at least one person who we think will never become a Christian. Maybe they are antagonistic towards religion in general, having had a bad experience of church or a negative encounter with someone that they thought was a Christian. Maybe their lifestyle leaves no room for God. Or maybe they simply don't want to listen. And if we bring them to God in prayer at all, do we actually pray believing that God will change them? Or do we play lip service and pray for them because we feel we must? If someone you knew was always taking Jesus' name in vain, went out of their way to criticize Christians at every opportunity, reported individuals and churches to the authorities to test the extent of the current equality and diversity laws, took delight in the sufferings of Christians who ended up in the courts or worse, what would you pray for them? Would you pray for them at all? Or would you pray against them? Do we believe there are some people that even God can't change? The Bible clearly teaches us that God is able to bring even the toughest person to repentance. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. If a man who in his time did all that I've just described and more can come to faith and repentance, how can we not believe that anyone can? A few years back, I heard Lynn Connolly, whose son was stabbed to death in Liverpool 16 years ago. She now heads up Impact, which is a police and church prayer initiative with a regular ministry into local prisons. And when I heard her speak, she spoke about hardened inmates that she'd seen in prison come to faith through God's mercy and grace. God can bring anyone to repentance. Nothing is impossible for him. So we must simply pray in faith and with perseverance, leaving the really hard work up to him. It may not happen, but that is not ours to decide. We must pray. At other times, we may want to pray for someone, but we simply don't know what the best thing to pray for them is. Perhaps it's something that touches a painful nerve in ourselves. Perhaps there are so many layers of difficulty that we can't unravel what the real need is. Perhaps we can only sense hurt, but we don't know the cause. What do we pray in these situations? Well, firstly, we can be assured that God knows what's best for each and every one of his children, even though we don't. We simply need to lift them before him in love, admitting our ignorance and trusting in his infinite goodness and mercy to meet their needs. And there are others that we find it difficult to pray for because of who they are or what they've done. I'm talking about those that we might consider to be enemies. I mean, it's hard to pray for someone who's hurt you, those that you love, or who ridicules you or causes you pain. It's hard to pray for those that we hear about on the news, who are causing suffering and misery, for terrorists, fanatics, dictators. But if we look again at verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we are all sinners. We can pray for justice, but we must also pray remembering that Christ has forgiven us. And so we must be forgiving to those who have hurt us. God wants all people to come to repentance, so we need to pray as much for our enemies as for our friends. I want to summarize by looking at verses 5 and 6 again in chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, and all things were brought into being in order to worship and glorify him. And because of our sinfulness, we've been separated from him, a situation that grieved his heart so much that he has spent the whole of history preparing, fulfilling, and sustaining his rescue plan. Jesus, his one and only son, born as a man, died on the cross, paying the price, the ransom for everyone, because we are unable to meet it for ourselves. And now he stands in heaven at God's right hand, mediating on our behalf before the Father. And because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people, we as a church must share the vast scope of his concerns, praying most particularly that they would know him for themselves, that all God's people might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness.